I've been known to pester people. I'm a middle child. I grew up doing it. I've been doing it all my life. And so I just can't resist a good setup to a gotcha moment, right? I think most of us can appreciate a good gotcha moment. Some gotcha moments, though, are more serious than others. Can anyone think of a good gotcha moment in the Bible, specifically in the life of King David? Specifically in the life of King David after he had sinned with Bathsheba. Do we recall that story, right? It was a prophet named Nathan, and Nathan was given a word about this murder affair, this situation, and was called to go confront David. But as you go confront a king about sin, you give it some thought. How I'm gonna bring this before the king, right? So he comes up with a story. And this story sets up King David for a gotcha moment, right? And maybe one of the more famous gotcha moments, especially in the Old Testament. The resurrection is the ultimate gotcha moment, that Jesus rose from the dead and defeated death. But here's the story from Nathan as he's talking to King David. He hits him up with a hypothetical, right? Let's say that there's a shepherd who has hundreds of sheep. He is sheep wealthy, but he sees a poor man with only one sheep, a single sheep. And the shepherd who has many sheep goes and steals that one sheep. What should happen to this man? Right? And King David, who is a man of justice, says that man should surely die. He shouldn't get away with that, right? And Nathan, saying, your judgment is correct in your understanding of this story, but I need to let you know that you are that shepherd, because you have stolen another man's wife. And David, of course, has this moment of whoa. And it draws him to write Psalm 51. If any of you have read Psalm 51, I recommend to go and read it, and especially in the context of where David's heart was. But the confrontation of sin, the conviction that he felt at that gotcha moment, led him to humility and repentance. Our story today is another gotcha moment. Except the people that are got don't, they feel the conviction and the weight of the gotcha moment. It was clearly communicated to them. However, instead of erring on humility and repentance, they erred on the side of hostility and murder. So that is what is in front of us today. So there are powerful truths to gather from this account. If anyone is wondering, we are going to be in Acts chapter 6 and 7 today. So you can turn there as I open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, as once again we turn our attention to your word, Lord, we esteem these words because we believe that it is your gift to us, that we might know the truth. Lord, you have sovereignly preserved and facilitated the writing of these words that we might be able to learn and have everything that we need for life and godliness. And so now as we turn to the life of Stephen in the early church, Lord, I pray that we would be edified and encouraged, and I pray that we would also be challenged to live our lives in such a way where your truth is clearly proclaimed in a world that many hate your word. So we pray that this time would be beneficial. We allow your spirit to guide us now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So you can open up to Acts chapter 6. The book of Acts is a bridge book. It can be considered a bridge book because we have the four gospels, which are the life of Jesus, including his ministry, his death, and his resurrection, and some of his post-resurrection appearances. But then imagine there's no book of Acts. All of a sudden we have this guy named Paul, and he's writing to a group of believers in Rome. How do we get from the 12 apostles and the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to a guy named Paul writing to Rome and other small churches or house churches in Ephesus and Corinth and Galatia? The book of Acts tells that story, gives us those accounts, bridging those writings or those accounts. So the book of Acts is Luke, who is the author, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke, giving us the account of what he says Jesus continued to do and teach through his apostles. From those final appearances, where his final words to his apostles were, "You will receive power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," which is where we are, "but soon we will be spreading beyond Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then even beyond that to the very ends of the earth," to then explaining how the church is growing despite external persecutions and internal conflicts and problems. Our text today is pretty important, as we're going to see persecution early on in the church reaches this fever pitch climax level where we see the first martyr die for just proclaiming the truth of the gospel. And we see the first encounter of a man named Saul. So just to highlight a couple things here, we are in Acts 6 and 7, and it is the story of Stephen. And we are getting close to the church in Jerusalem growing through testing and trial, internal and external conflicts, and it will soon be scattered. And we also have right here Paul introduced, or Saul. And you see that this Jewish period is going to soon reach this transition period. And again, this is how the gospel went from Jerusalem, and we find Paul in Rome at the end of the book of Acts. So, with that being our setup, we have a lengthy amount of text today, and I do intend to read all of it, but I intend to read it with some fast commentary as we read through it. And so instead of having the text on the screen, I have kind of this outline that we're going to follow. And so there's going to be no text on the screen, so I encourage you to either have your Bible open or your Acts notebook. Yep. If you don't have one of those, we do have extra copies on the back table. So grab one of those. I want all of them to be in your hands, not sitting on a shelf. So here we go. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. "Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose by the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." So we have kind of bounced in Acts. We've bounced back and forth from an external problem where Peter and John get thrown in jail to an internal problem of Ananias and Sapphira, back to an external problem of all the disciples being thrown in jail, to now another internal problem. The word that's used here for complaint essentially means there was amidst the gathering mumblings and grumblings. So it wasn't even necessarily like a well-handled in the beginning kind of go and talk to the apostles about an issue. There was this beginnings of division from within because of an injustice that they perceived about these widows and this daily distribution. So here's what we see. Growth is great. They were growing in numbers, young and old alike. And the fact that there was this organized care for the widows is beautiful. And right in line with what we see about nobody claimed their own, nobody claimed their possessions as their own, but was willing to share with those in need. And one of the most needy demographics in that day and age was the widows. And so they had developed early on in the church this system that was a daily provision for the widows of the group. But there are these two different groups of Jews. One was the Hellenists that had an outside of Jerusalem connection. So during the Diaspora, there was groups that settled in various places that developed different cultural habits, including language, that were still Jewish, and then came back but had these differences, right? And so you kind of have these two different groups. And whenever there's differences within the church, it's not inherently bad, but when those differences start to have friction and there starts to be grumbling, that's when there's danger, right? And so there's these grumblings about these two different widow groups. It's almost like the widows from Bruno and Finlayson, which are kind of the outskirts towns, right? Those a little bit different widows from Bruno and Finlayson aren't getting as much attention because they're on the outskirts more than the Sandstone and Askove widows are getting, right? And so there's these like initial grumblings of these different groups that aren't being treated the same. And so we have this issue, verse 2. And the 12 apostles summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables, these widow daily distributions. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this very duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Okay. A great solution is proposed, and it's proposed in the presence of those who were grumbling. And since the apostles knew that it was their God-appointed calling to preach the word, but they also saw that this was a legitimate complaint that was raised that they wanted to address, they wanted to solve the issue, we see them come up with the solution of delegating. Delegating the oversight of a daily distribution to 7 other men who were of good repute and full of the Spirit. And I want to say that this had nothing to do with the apostles thinking that this task was below them. As some might, it's not right that would have been something that the pre-crucifixion resurrection apostles would have argued about, right? Which one's the greatest? We're going to pick the least among us to go do that chore. But the greatest of us gets to stand up front and preach. That wasn't the attitude of the disciples or the apostles. In fact, there's some commentators that see that this was another moment in time where Satan, the accuser, the one who tries to destroy the unity and the gathering and the calling of God's people, could have used it to say, "You know what, apostles, that should be your job. Why aren't you doing it? You should feel guilty that you're not filling this need, that instead you're wanting all the glory of preaching." That could have been a deception that filled the apostles' mind. And what would have happened if the apostles went, "You know what, you're right. Let's maybe preach just on Sabbath. And then the rest of these days, we're going to do a lot of this administrative stuff." Could that have gone south for the early church? Yeah, it was a time where doctrines of the New Testament were being solidified. And the teaching of these men in the synagogues and in these house churches was critical for these growing number of beyond hundreds, thousands of people. Their teaching and prayer input was of first importance in this season, and God had specifically trained them and called them to this. So again, we see this moment where they understand we each have giftings and we each have callings, and it's time to figure out some deacon positions, some servants who can come under the apostles and help with these administrative gifts. And they need to be of good repute and full of the Spirit and wisdom, but they're going to be gifted also in this service. Carrying on to verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. Something to note here, I think that Luke uses this situation to highlight who Stephen is. He was a part of this initial group that was designed to serve the people. He was a servant and desired to simply help the widows. But he was also full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit. So here we see Stephen, along with this other group, seven in total, were prayed over and released into this ministry. Verse 7. Did Satan get his way and disrupt the operations of the early church? No. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Anytime murmurings happen, friction happens, and disputes arise in the church, it's an opportunity for the church to look to God and to come together and get stronger. But that's not always what happens. Pride gets in the way, selfishness gets in the way, the deceiver gets strongholds in people's hearts and minds because Satan loves to divide. But here in the early church, we see the church from this grows. And it says, greatly, multiplied greatly. And actually, this is the first time that we see, instead of the words added to their number, as a math teacher, I took note of this. 3,000 were added. The number came to 5,000. How do we get to 5,000 from 3,000? By adding 2,000, right? But here, notice what happens to these disciples. It doesn't simply say, and the numbers were added, but it says the disciples multiplied greatly, meaning the 12 were reaching multitudes and masses were added, but then those who were added, each were speaking the truth. And so the gospel is now not just being added by the 12, but being multiplied by those that the 12 had reached. Disciples making disciples. That's awesome. The other thing to note in this text, very interesting. Luke adds, Luke, a man of great detail, didn't just say disciples were being multiplied. What does he specifically note in verse 7? A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. It's really interesting. Now let's just pause and think about that. That would have disrupted the temple in a pretty significant way. But why do you think the priests would have had special insight or meaning behind becoming a follower of Jesus? What would the priests have had special awareness of, specifically in the temple, specifically a place in the temple where not many people get to go, but mainly the priests, in the inner court, inside the walls of the temple, there was the veil. And they would have seen this veil often in their ministering. And this veil held deep significance in their hearts. But something happened that these priests would have had this like deep connection to. The unexplained thing that happened, that as Jesus died and cried out, "It is finished," the veil was torn. And these priests would have had to process, wait a minute, this veil that separates, this veil that that all the blood that we normally shed on a regular basis, our job, something's different. Something has changed. Something dramatic that has to do with this Jesus on the cross. And so as the apostles would have been teaching about this Lamb of God, and as they're preaching about the Lamb of God and processing the veil that was torn, I'm not surprised that a great many of those priests who would have had the understanding of blood for the forgiveness of sins and the purpose of that temple veil would have said, I believe. I believe in Jesus. As the high priest, the ultimate priest, the true priest, who now is representing us to God and is provided this way and is the once and for all sacrifice. And so I love that Luke added that for us to just contemplate. Yeah, the priests were on Jesus' side, a great many of the priests. And there's that word again, that great word meaning like uber or tons and tons, a great number of priests were added. All right, so that describes Stephen's ministry. And now we get into Stephen's message. And I've broken up Stephen's message into three sections, the middlest section being the lengthiest. And we'll get there in a second. But let's carry on. I call this the setup. For anyone who cares, I did go with alliteration. We have the setup, the sermon, and the slap. I'll get to it in a second. Here's the setup. Acts chapter 6, starting verse 8. Again, highlighting Stephen. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Doesn't sound like a simple table servant, but when you're filled with the Spirit and in the early church, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and to Cyrenians and Alexandrians and those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. And this wasn't the inner grumblings. This was persecution of unlike-minded people. So they rose up and said, Stephen, I don't like what you're teaching. I don't like what you're doing, all these signs in the name of Jesus and all these wonders and these teachings. I don't like it. Verse 10 starts with, however, they could not withstand the wisdom, which is a word that is something inherent in him that he worked for, that he studied for, and we're going to see that he knew a lot. But he had wisdom and the Spirit. They could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. And they secretly instigated men who said, we heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat at the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, are these things so? Okay. First, a simple dispute. Us against you. A battle of wits and wisdom. But what they found is their wisdom did not match against the wisdom and spirit of Stephen. And this angered them. Because it was a multiple on one situation. And the one was winning. And we see how deeply it disrupted the equilibrium of this group, because how many times, I tried to emphasize it as I was reading it, but how many times did they say, they did this, and they did this, and they did this? They went to great lengths to try to knock Stephen off of his high horse of preaching. They secretly instigated men. They stirred up the people. They came upon him. They set up false witnesses. So they disputed with Stephen, and when that fell short, that didn't go well. They decided to conspire against Stephen, and when the conspiring reached its climax, they brought him before the council, the Sanhedrin, and they charged Stephen, and I want us to note what they charged Stephen of, because Stephen, in his wisdom and spirit-filled place, took note of what specifically they were charging him with. And they charged him with going against the words of Moses and going against this holy place, the temple, and against the law and all the customs that Moses... So there's these, and we can call them sacred cows. To this group, what's sacred? Our temple is sacred. The law is sacred. And the customs of circumcision and Passover and all these customs that were handed to us from Moses, these are why we are special. These are why we are saved. And you're saying that our identity of salvation changes because of this Jesus? No. But Stephen wanted to note, right? So you're saying that your salvation identity is wrapped up in the prophets, like Moses, and the temple, your possession of the temple and your possession of the law. And so Stephen takes note of this. And then there's one more thing. As they're laying all these charges before him, there's two things that could have happened. One, as he's before all of these people, he could have cowered. And you see his face kind of go white, like, oh man, these are big charges. I'm in big trouble. I don't know what I'm going to say. But instead of his face going white, what does the text actually describe? It didn't go white as a sheet in a sense of being flush. I believe what our text says, and there's two different kind of ideas of what's being said here. One of them is simply that his countenance was at peace, and he was ready to be a light, like an angel, like a messenger, like an angel. And so one description was just that he held up under the pressure like an angel who was at peace, ready to deliver a message. But I think there's a second idea. He could have just said his face was at peace, or he was unwavered. But it actually says his face was like that of an angel. Where do we have descriptions of the physical appearance of what that might look like? Only in a few places. One of them that I want to take you to is Luke chapter 2, when the angel appears to the shepherds. And this is what it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the only description we get is, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. This is an awesome text, guys. Because what I believe that those men saw was something visibly different and glowing. And I don't even want to use the word almost glowing, because our God is a God of supernatural. And for Luke to actually add this idea that what they saw as he prepares to deliver this message, what they saw was his face was like that of an angel. And so I think the ones who began to get flush and worry were the Sanhedrin, the council. Because all of a sudden, is that guy's face glowing? So here's how I see it in my mind. The angels were aglow because they had just come from the presence of God. Stephen's face was glowing because I believe it was in preparation to soon be in the presence of the glory of God. One is an afterglow. I believe Stephen's was a pre-glow as the Lord was preparing him for the martyr that he was about to become. Just a few words there, but beautiful. So Stephen takes on the whole council. So sorry, here, let me find myself again. The high priest then opens the door with a simple question. He says, are these things so? All of these charges that are being leveled against you, are these things so? The priest opens the door for Stephen to preach. And this is the longest sermon in Acts. Acts has quite a few sermons. This is the longest one. Now, is there a direct correlation that it's going to be my longest sermon as I cover the longest sermon in Acts? That's yet to be determined. I think we're making okay time, though. So let's carry on. But here's what I want to preface us with, what this sermon will cover, because I want your minds to be ready for it. Stephen will take the council through their shared Jewish history, noting the places, because the land, this place, was being attacked, noting the customs and the law and the prophets. So noting all the things that he was being charged against, he was essentially going to say, oh, I know all the details. I'm not fuzzy on my understanding of any of this. And so he's going to take them through all of these things. But with all of these things, and this is the gotcha part, he's going to introduce another motif in their history. And this other motif that shows up again and again in their history, as he recounts all of these different things, he's also going to recount how God's people have a bad habit of being stiff-necked and hard-hearted and actually outright missing what God is doing among them. Do you track with that? Do you remember that Israel's history is littered with those moments of God's people missing what God is about to do in their midst? And so Stephen is going to say, I don't have my details foggy, but I think that you need to remember something, and that remembering is this motif of God's people rejecting God's actions to save. And so that's what we're going to see. And ultimately, he is going to say that it isn't the law that saves you, that you're clinging to and you've made an idol, and it isn't the prophets, and it isn't the sacrifices and the customs and the Passover. Those things don't save you. All of those point forward to this Jesus. Here is Stephen's sermon. And here's where we're going to go rapid fire. So buckle up. And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Now notice, he calls God the God of shining bright glory. And he's actually going to mention the glory of God in the beginning and the end of this sermon. But in the end, he notes it as he physically is seeing it. But it's cool that as his face potentially is glowing, he refers to God as the God of glory. So here we have, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. So again, the first note of God at work in his people isn't in Jerusalem. It's in a different place. Before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land, from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had at that time no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and inflict them 400 years. God says, but I will judge the nation that they serve. And God said, and after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So notice he's listing. I get it. These are the places that are special to us. These are some of the customs that are special to us, circumcision being the main one noted. So He's relaying all of this, but now he's going to introduce another motif in verse 9 that maybe, it probably didn't this early on, but maybe perked the ears of the Sanhedrin. Because the patriarchs were shed in what kind of light? Positive, right? There are fathers that we esteem. But notice what Stephen highlights in verse 9. And the patriots, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. The first inkling of the gotcha. Because if you remember in Acts chapter 5, the high priest, when he saw the apostles teaching and preaching, Acts 5:17 says this, but the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that's the Sadducees, this council, and it specifically says they were filled with jealousy. That same emotion that was negative in the patriarchs is clearly present in this group. Can you see that initial? That's the first weave of the gotcha. Verse 10. And rescued him, meaning rescued this Joseph, which is the Christ figure, the prefigure of the one whom God chose to rescue the people, and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom. So again, in this motif, Jesus is this Joseph figure whom God rescued and gave favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all his household. Verse 11, now there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan in great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Haran and Shechem. All right. I think all of this wasn't supernaturally downloaded by the Holy Spirit, where Stephen just went into this trance and all of a sudden had all this info. I think he was studied and wise. And he was a workman who had studied and showed himself approved and ready. But you match that with the Holy Spirit and you get this. But he's going through essentially 1,100 years of their history. That's why I'm reading fast. Verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied. And again, I don't know if they would have made this connection, but we can make it today. Of the two groups, the Sanhedrin and the priesthood and everything, and the early church, which group was multiplying greatly as God was blessing it? The church. The church was multiplying greatly. We just noted that. So again, notice these two camps that Stephen is beautifully starting to illustrate as he goes through this history. So the people increased and multiplied. Note the church as that place. In Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born. Speaking of Moses. And he was beautiful in God's sight. And again, who is Moses going to be compared to? Not only just in theology, but Moses' own words will later say, there will come from among you a prophet like me. We'll get there. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. Again, Jesus, mighty in words and deeds, compared with this Moses, Savior, servant of the Lord figure. Verse 23, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, his fellow Jews, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the opposed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Again, do you see the motif? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He supposed his brothers would understand, I've come to save you. Moses, I'm here sent by God, strategically positioned to have a place to be able to save you. But they didn't understand. Verse 26, and on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them. Again, trying to help, saying, men, you're brothers. Why do you wrong each other? Listen to their attitudes. But the man who was wronged his neighbor thrust him aside. Again, do we see that parallel to the religious leaders and Jesus? Saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Specifically going back to the apostles' teaching in Acts 5:31, they said to the Sanhedrin and all those gathered, God exalted him, Jesus, at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. I think as the apostles were teaching, all of these motifs were brought before the people of God. And it's what was angering this group so much. So here again, we have this note of Moses, whom God set up for this position, and yet the people said, we don't want you to judge us. We don't want you to save us. Who are you to do this? Well, we already have a savior in our temple and in our laws and with our prophets. Beautifully woven. All right, verse 28. Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Those were the words of the people to Moses. At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when the 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came the voice of the Lord, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. The Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Again, where's the holy ground? Jerusalem is the special place. No. Here he is far away, and yet God is using other places. Verse 34, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Verse 35, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him. So now they're in a predicament. They have to acknowledge, yeah, our people did not identify who Moses was. They shunned him at first. They thrust him aside. In verse 35, he's like, can you acknowledge this? This Moses, I have a different detail about Moses, and that is that he was initially rejected. And here's where he's going to begin to start spelling it out more clearly in this motif of rejecting the servant God sends is going to start to, if it hasn't already pricked their ears, if they haven't already sensed this gotcha coming, verse 35 would have, Stephen stopped to say, are you getting it yet? Are you seeing what I'm doing here yet? Verse 36, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will rise up a prophet like me from among your brothers. So again, he's making this so clear. And then, luckily for the leaders, those people who originally rejected Moses, once they saw all the signs and knew that God was with Moses, and once they got out into the wilderness, then they shaped up, right? And they're like, we totally get it now. We totally see and understand now. No, they kept grumbling. And that's these religious leaders continuing to grumble despite all the signs, including the resurrection and a dude in front of them with a glowing face. So there we get it. Verse 38, he continues on to say, are you getting it yet? this one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. The writings on the stone tablet, which is your law that you're holding in such high esteem. Verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, yet still they thrust him aside and rejected him. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, meaning they cling to what they know instead of accepting the salvation that God was providing for them in Moses. Can you see how clearly Stephen is setting this up? He's setting up this premise. Verse 40, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Stephen is setting up this premise. You have made the land and the law into a golden calf, just like our ancestors did. And as you bow down to the things you're clinging to, you are thrusting aside the Messiah, the better Moses. Verse 41, and they made a calf in those days and ordered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Note that. Where was their pride? In what God had done? They were rejoicing in their works. Not the blood of Jesus, their works. They were rejoicing in the works of their hands, verse 42. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven, meaning their created things, as is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech, a false god, and the star of your god Rephim, the images that you made to worship, that Stephen is now comparing to their religion as an idol. And I send you into exile beyond Babylon. Notice God sent that group into exile because of their blindness, both in the wandering in the desert, and then later as their hearts hardened and he sent them into exile after they had the temple. And here's where we can note afterwards, just like God exiled Israel in their early years and in the middle of their life, so he will now, because of the hardness of heart of these Israelite leaders, he will now bring a partial hardening upon them until the full number of Gentiles has come in. We read about that in Romans 9, 10, and 11, but we've got a long enough sermon as it is. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, again, getting to the temple and tabernacle, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern. And again, he's highlighting this idea that that was something that pointed forward to a different reality. And that's spoken of in Hebrews, or further taught in Hebrews, but it's alluded to here. Verse 45, our fathers in turn brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But as you elevate this place as being special, from the very beginning, what did God say? But it was Solomon who built a house for him, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet said, and it quotes that, they're exalting the temple as the place where God dwells behind that curtain, which again, note that curtain was torn, that veil was torn, and God now doesn't dwell in that temple, but in Jesus and in the church, fully dwells in Jesus and inhabits his people through the Holy Spirit. So this is what Stephen has essentially does, and now we get to the slap. But he's delivered this sermon, and he has essentially in the sermon set up, he has burned upon the altar of the gods, the land, the customs and traditions, and the prophets, and the temple. He has put them in proper perspective in their history, and he has, I believe, effectively interwoven into the teaching this rejection motif, showing how Israel has a history of hard-hearted blindness. But up until now, he's just reminded them that this is a part of their history. Up until now, he's just insinuated these things, But then we get to verse 51, and it changes from our ancestors, and they did this, they did this, they did this. Verse 51 starts with what? You. You are the stiff-necked people today. And you are, if you're clinging to circumcision, the more important circumcision, which is your heart, you are uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. And that's where he makes it clear. I was referring to you. This is a gotcha. And he says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. That's what they did. But guess what you did? You have now betrayed and murdered that righteous one. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. He lays it out plainly. You rejected and killed God's final servant, his righteous one, his Messiah. You're clinging to your physical circumcision and all these things, but you are spiritually uncircumcised and blind. Verse 54. We're going to do it. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. So again, this is like David, when he had the gotcha moment, and he's like, you're right, I'm in the wrong. But he went to humility. These religious leaders go to hostility. They were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven, and what did he see? He saw the glory of God that would have lit his face. He got to see it in that moment. He gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What a sight to behold. Amen. The beginning of Stephen's sermon mentioned the God of glory who appeared to Abraham. And here at the end of his sermon, we see him proclaiming, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand, and he proclaims it. He says it in the midst of everyone, verse 56. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with loud voice and literally plugged their ears and rushed together at him. And one of the things I noted as I saw that, there is a unity of force against the name of Jesus. Just like there was a unity and fellowship in the church by the Holy Spirit, this is that same word. They rushed together in unison, in one accord, in one mind, to silence this idea that Jesus is shining in the glory of the Father at the right hand. They've been accused. They've had this blasphemy in their mind described to them. And so they rush together to silence the name of Jesus being glorified. Verse 58, then they cast him out to the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Which Jesus cried out, Father, receive my spirit, forgive them. And he gave up his spirit to the Father. But now Stephen is giving up his spirit to Lord Jesus. Again, this divinity parallel. Verse 60, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep, which is meaning he died. And the answer, I believe, to his prayer there that says, do not hold this sin against them, is the fact that God is going to call Paul, or Saul, to be Paul. So the application for us today, my simple question, have you seen the glory of Jesus? This Jesus, whom Stephen boldly proclaimed and literally lit up because the reality of the glory of our Jesus, who was the Lamb of God, who is now exalted and has the name above every name and is worthy. Have you seen the glory of this Jesus? Have you received his offering for sin? Are you washed in his blood? And do you worship him as worthy? John would go on to write that Jesus did many other signs, but these are written that you may believe that he is the Lamb of God sent to take away the sin of the world. lifted up on a cross, laid in a tomb, and raised again, and now forever reigning in glory and coming again. So the question is, like Stephen, are you willing to be a witness because you have seen the glory of Jesus and have called him to be your Redeemer, your Savior, your King, and your Lord? And are we able to, as Stephen did, are we ready to match our wisdom with the Spirit? Do we give ourselves to the apostles' teaching like the early church did that is apparent in Stephen's life here? What will you see when you die? I think Revelation 5:13 is something I'm looking forward to seeing. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. And I would say, and I gladly join with them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, which is the sight that Stephen saw, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Heavenly Father, thank you for this count. I pray that it would encourage us to know the reality of the glory of Jesus, who is our Savior, the Lamb of God, who is risen and reigning forever. And I pray that it challenges us to be vocal and bold and ready to give our witness when the time arises. Pray that all this in Jesus' name. Amen.